Turn with me to that passage that we first read, Matthew chapter 4 and 5. Matthew chapter 4 and 5. And I'm going to give you Jesus' quick course on evangelism by preaching to you the whole of the Sermon on the Mount. In the second 5 minutes of this sermon, the Sermon on the Mount goes chapters 5, 6, 7 of Matthew's Gospel. But one of the first mistakes people make in preaching and thinking about the Sermon on the Mount is they detach it from Matthew's Gospel, which is why our reading really started back in chapter 4, where Jesus begins his ministry, because this is the context to the Sermon on the Mount. And when you see the context of the Sermon on the Mount, you will understand the meaning of the Sermon on the Mount. And the context is that Jesus starts preaching, and he starts preaching, as our second reading from the Old Testament prophesied he would, up in the land of Zebulun and Naphtali, there up in the northern part of Israel. When the conquerors came, if they came from Assyria, or if they came from, I've got to do it back to front for you, isn't it? They come from there. If they come from Assyria or they come from Babylon, they come down through the north because there's a massive desert between the Tigris-Euphrates Valley and Israel. And so you go around the desert, unless you're that mad Englishman T.E. Lawrence, but any other normal sensible person, goes around the desert and comes down from the north, and the first part of Israel to be attacked is Naphtali and Zebulun. If you come from Greece and Rome, you come, of course, through Turkey, and you come down from the north, and the first people to get attacked are Zebulun and Naphtali. So that's the place to live if you want to get beaten up, because that's where the war always starts, up there. And so these people are living in darkness up in Galilee in the northern part, and that's the place in the darkest, deepest, most inhospitable, unpleasant place for Jews to live. That's the place the light for the new dawn of the new age is going to come. I mean, does anything good come out of the North Island? And so that which is up in the north, you see, they are going to get beaten up first, and bizarre, strange as it may seem, that's where the new age is going to dawn from. And so that's where Jesus goes. And so he starts preaching his message, which is chapter 3, verse 17. Repent, for the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now, how does it go in 3:17? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. That's what's said there. And notice back in chapter 3, verse 2, John the Baptist is preaching. It's exactly the same message. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The new age, God's rule on earth, is about to happen. Therefore, get ready. How do you get ready for God coming? Repent. That's how you get ready. And so that is what Jesus is saying to them. Immediately he starts calling his disciples to come and help him. And so he's walking along by the Sea of Galilee, and he calls the fishermen, the two brothers, and then two more. And he says, come, follow me, and I will make you fishers for men. You too are going to fish for men into the kingdom of heaven as I am fishing for men into the kingdom of heaven. And so his ministry starts in verse 23 with the healings that took place and the miracles. As he went preaching the good news of the kingdom, he healed disease and sickness amongst the people. Well, news spread. It would, you know. It'll spread everywhere. I mean, if, for example, one Sunday night, Peter out the front waves his hand just over this side, and everybody over this side has their glasses no longer necessary because their eyesight is immediately completely improved. 20/20 vision just comes from Peter waving his hand. How many people do you reckon will be in church the following week? Now, even if he says, look, don't tell anybody, especially if he says, don't tell anybody, there'll be a queue going all the way around Latimer Square, won't there? And do you think they'll wait till next Sunday? Won't they be finding out where he lives and banging on his door saying, wave the hand over me? That's if he just healed eyesight. But Jesus is healing every kind of disease. And so news spreads from Syria and all over the place. Indeed, large crowds come from Galilee, the Decapolis, Jerusalem, see it there in verse 25, Judea, and the regions across Jordan. Now, sometimes they tell you the size of the crowds, like when Jesus fed 5,000 people or the day of Pentecost. They can tell you the thousands of people are there. But this was an ongoing, day in, day out. Crowds were just coming and coming and coming. And so the way they describe the crowds coming is by where they're coming from. And in verse 25, is the kind of verse that most of us think is pretty unimportant. But verse 25 is really important in setting the context of what's happening here. Because when you go and check out a map, you'll see that some of these trips are 2 or 3 weeks' walk. Well, walk is the normal method that they used in those days. No motor cars, no motorbikes, no trains. They're walking. And they're walking for 2 or 3 weeks. That's if you just go the way the crow flies, straight. But of course, the ancient world Roman roads were very impressive, massive, incredible roads for the ancient world. But they couldn't just carve through mountains and go through tunnels like we do. They had to go around the mountains. And so it was weeks and weeks of travel they would go to hear Jesus. And what's more, they were taking sick people with them. So it wasn't kind of a healthy, young, robust males charging there. It was the people carrying their sick relatives for weeks to get to hear this man. Do you get the message? Do you get the impression? This was changing. I mean, this was news all across Palestine. This was an incredible thing that was happening. And the crowds were coming from everywhere. Massive crowds were turning up to hear Jesus. Notice how chapter 5, verse 1 starts in the Sermon on the Mount. When he sees the crowds, he goes up on a mountain, sat down, and his disciples, the fishermen, come to him. He withdraws from the crowds. It's a funny thing. You think, hey, he's got the crowds. He's fishing for the men. He's got a big catch. Keep going, Jesus. No, no. He now pulls back and says, come over here, fellas, and sit down and I'll tell you about what's happening here. Well, what's happening is terrific. This is the best fisherman I've ever seen. This man knows how to catch fish. Well, we're talking about men here, but this man knows how to catch men, doesn't he? So he's now going to teach us how to catch men. And that's exactly right. That's exactly what he does. For the next 3 chapters, he teaches them how to catch men. And so how does he do it? He starts off by saying blessed. Blessed's a funny word. We don't know how to translate blessed. We can translate it. If you've got a Good News Bible, they translate it happy. That's because they think happiness is the ultimate good in life, which is what atheists believe and Christians don't. So it's a lousy translation. So some of them say, how fortunate. But we don't believe in fortune. That's a kind of magical thing. We don't believe in that, so you can't use that. So how lucky the person, but we don't believe in luck either, so you can't use that. So we translate it blessed. We don't know what it means, but it's accurate. It's got to do with this is the good life. This is the person who's really got it. This is the kind of thing to... Well, one person puts it, this is the life to envy. But of course, envy is sin, so we don't do that either. So, blessed. We just stick with blessed. But you've got the idea of what blessed is now, from lucky, happy, fortunate. The person who's got this is the person who's got it all. And blessed are these, blessed are those who... Who are they? They're the poor in spirit, those who mourn, those who are meek, those who are... They're the kinds of people who don't seem to have it all. It's not the rich, the powerful, the athletic, the mighty, the magnificent. It's the exact reverse kind of people. The poor in spirit, those who mourn, those who are meek. Meek doesn't mean weak. Meek means humbly, restraining, not using your strength kind of person. Those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, they're not the people who get elected to the school council. They're not the people who get elected to the university college committee. The people who hunger and thirst after righteousness. They're not the people who get elected to anything, especially government. So you don't have them, do you? Blessed are the merciful. Well, merciful, they seem to be weaklings in our community. Blessed are the pure in heart. They seem to be naive, stupid people to us. But these are the people who are going to get everything in the kingdom of heaven. When God's kingdom comes, these are the ones who are going to get the rewards. Those who are meek will inherit the land. Those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, they will receive righteousness. Those who are pure in heart, they will see God. Actually, everything Jesus is saying there is from the Old Testament. Some of them are actually direct quotes. There's nothing novel in this. The meek will inherit the earth is Psalm 37, verse 11. Every one of them, the mourn who shall be comforted, Isaiah 61. He's just collecting up some Old Testament quotations, putting them all together and saying, you know, from the Old Testament, there is a complete reversal of expectations in the coming of the kingdom. The people who you think are the winners are going to be the losers, and the people who you think are losers are actually going to be the winners in the kingdom of heaven. But all this is preparation for the last couple of blessings. Look at verse 3 and notice what the blessing is. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. You see that one? Then look at verse 10 and you'll see that's the same blessing again. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And look at verse 11. And what do you notice that's different? Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kind of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven, for in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Well, these two verses are longer, aren't they? And they're not kind of blessed are this, for theirs is that. But what's the real difference? Do you see it? All the others are blessed are them, blessed are them, blessed are them, blessed are them, blessed are them. But this one is blessed are you. All the others are preparation for the disciples. See, think it out. See, the kingdom of God is coming and crowds are there, all getting the blessings of the kingdom of God in life instead of death, healing instead of illness, in other words. And now he pulls the disciples over and he says, well, look, blessed are those who are hungering for righteousness. Blessed are those who are meek. Blessed are those, you see all those folk out there? Those who are this, those who are pure in heart, they'll see God. Blessed, blessed, blessed. But you, blessed are you when you're persecuted. That's the real blessing. The good life that you really should want to have is being persecuted. Jesus was setting up the first massacre society of the world. It's good to be persecuted? Of course. But all the other blessings are reversal expectations. This one too. You can think of the fishermen. You know, they've got a good little fishing industry going with the father, etc. They own the boats. They're not just workers on the boats. And now they've left all that to follow this man who seems to be able to draw crowds from all over the world and set up a kingdom. And hey, here comes the kingdom. He's the king. And, well, I might be the treasurer, and he might be the Minister for External Affairs, and he might be, I mean, we're going to be the inner cabinet on the new kingdom that is going to rule the world forever. I'm in the box seat. And what's he say? He says, yes, you're going to be persecuted. You're going to be insulted. But that's the good life, folks, because you're going to be like the prophets of old. They were always persecuted. They were always knocked around. No one likes a prophet, especially a hometown prophet. And that's going to be you, somebody who hates. If you're going to be my disciple, you're going to be a fisher for me, and your first thing you've got to understand is the world hates you. Well, it's all very well to be an evangelist when the world is flocking to you, but that's not normal. What's normally going to happen is they're going to rise up an army against you. That's the first thing to learn. And the next thing he goes on, because, you see, you are the salt of the earth. But if the salt has lost its saltiness, how can it be made salt again? It's no longer good for anything except to be thrown and be trampled by men. You're the light of the world. City in a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on its stand and give light to everyone in the house. What's this salt? What's this light? What's this city on a hill? I remember preaching on this some years ago and getting into terrible trouble. Some guys prepare a long way ahead, but I generally prepare a week ahead. So on Monday morning, I prepare the next sermon for the next Sunday. That's when I start. It generally takes me 2 mornings to prepare a sermon. And so, you know, Monday morning and then, say, Thursday morning, and I've got the sermon sorted out for the following Sunday. That's a simple enough program. Sometimes it's quicker because the passage is really simple. Sometimes it's harder because the passage is really difficult. The Monday I started preparing that sermon on You Are the Salt of the Earth, I thought, you beauty, this is going to be an easy week. Salt, well, what's salt used for? It's used for preservative. It's used for taste. And so they are the kind of preservative and taste of society. And they are the light of the world. Well, what's light? Light is knowledge and understanding. The gospel knowledge, the gospel understanding. And so here's a sermon on good works, social involvement in our community, improving and preserving the society, and evangelism, world evangelism. So we are the city on the hill, and there you go, straightforward sermon. I had that prepared before morning tea. So it was simple. But I remembered someone telling me somewhere that salt actually was used for purity. So I thought I'd just check up a dictionary. You know, every now and then, a preacher has to do the right thing and kind of think. Research. So I looked up a dictionary, and this dictionary of the ancient world told me that there were 13 different uses in the ancient world. It's all very well to think it's preservative and taste. They're the ones of the modern world, or at least the 19th century world, but actually you go back to the ancient world, there were 13 different uses. They used to rub salt into babies when they were first born to get the afterbirth off. They used to use salt in fertilizer to improve the quality of, in manure to improve the quality and certainty of fertilizer. If you put salt on a land, you increase its fertility. But actually, if you put a lot of salt in the land, you can destroy it for generations. And so you could ruin your neighbour's crops by just salting the land. And indeed, one of the ways of hating people was to stand beside their paddock and just sprinkle some salt. It was a way of saying, this is what I'm going to do to you. You know, kind of like the haka at the beginning of a rugby game. So it's the kind of... It was that. Salt was also used as a commodity for money. Salt was used as an expression of friendship at the table to say, I share salt with you, as a way of saying, I sit at your table, and was a sign of friendship, and therefore salt became a symbol of a covenant between people. And all these uses of salt. So when Jesus said, you are the salt of the land, what did he mean? You're the manure? Is that what he meant? Because that's what it was used for. Or you're the people I'm going to destroy. What does it mean to say you're the salt of the land? This gave me a great problem. So I then went to a Bible dictionary. I thought, well, that's the ancient world. Let's see what was used in the Old Testament. So I checked out the Old Testament usages. And they had all those same 13. They're all there in the Old Testament. And there are about three or four others. In addition, I mean, Elisha put salt in brackish water and it turned pure. That's an unusual usage. It's not a normal usage, but it was there as well. So I was up to 17 usages. So what was Jesus talking about? And I thought, well, I can't find out from that. Let me look up all the other references to salt. By this time, it was about Wednesday, Thursday, I may say. You know, it was a long week. This early simple sermon got more and more complicated as I was going. So I looked up all the references to salt in the New Testament to see what Jesus could possibly mean by salt. And he does use salt from time to time. But the one that is closest to this, where it talks about if the salt loses its saltiness, is in Luke's Gospel. I think it's about chapter 14. I can't remember now. We won't look it up. Yes, we better look it up. I think it's Luke 14, about verse 23. Isn't it something like that? He has salt there? I hope it is, because otherwise we're not going to spend time sitting here talking about it and thinking it through now. Is it Luke 14? 34. 34. Salt is good, but if it loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It's fit neither for the soil nor for the manure pile. It's thrown out. The manure pile. Well, that doesn't have much to do with preservation. No one actually seeks to preserve their manure pile. And it doesn't have all that much to do with taste, as best I could work out either. So when Jesus is thinking of salt and its usefulness, he's thinking of manure. This kind of changes the sermon a little bit. I've thought of preaching on some things, but preaching on manure is not one of them. And calling the congregation manure is certainly not my normal pattern or fashion. Here's Jesus saying, you are the salt of the manure. If it's lost its saltiness, what use is it? Of course, there are chemists here who are sitting saying, you can't lose saltiness in salt, aren't there? And that's because salt was taken from the salt pans down by the Dead Sea. It was mixed in with gypsum. And the salt would get dissolved and the gypsum would be left, and the gypsum is tasteless, and so it looked like salt had lost its taste. Excuse me going on with that. There's a pedant and a nerd in every congregation. So I just solve it now. You were thinking it already, were you? There you go. So that's how salt loses its saltiness in the ancient world, which it doesn't in the modern world because we don't have gypsum mixed in with it. But here he's saying it's useless. It's not even of any use for the manure pile to make it fertiliser and to keep it. It's of no value if it loses that quality of salt. Well, what's he saying to the disciples? And what's it got to do with light? And what's it got to do with a city and a hill? So, Philip, you're not reading properly, are you? You've started off with the image and looked for what the image kind of imagined, but actually, the salt and the light and the city on the hill are all the same. They're all the same in what way, in what fashion? Well, he's saying the salt, to be of any value, has to be different. And the light, to be of any value, has to be distinctive. And the city on the hill cannot ever be hidden. I mean, you don't put a light on to cover it up and keep it in the dark. You put a light on so it will light everything else. And you can't put a cover over a city on a hill. As you drive around, there it is. It stands out. You can't avoid seeing it. And salt can't be missed. You ever had porridge without salt in it?
Yeah. It's a gentle way to wake up in the morning. Right?
Sorry, some of you didn't know there was salt in it. Never mind. Maybe there isn't. Your mother's been... No, no one could have a mother that bad. Porridge without salt is awful. Porridge with just a pinch of salt is lovely. You can always tell whether the salt's in the porridge or not, because the taste is just so completely distinctive. It's not so much what the taste is, it's just that it is so different. The essence of salt, like City on the Hill, is to be different. Now come back and look at what you're saying here. You see, blessed are you when people persecute you because you have to be different. Yeah, well, that's who people persecute, isn't it? They never persecute the conformist. You hang around with a group, you just do what all the rest of the peer group does, no one will persecute you. You'll do stupid things. You know, you'll wear stupid clothes and you'll listen to stupid music and you'll go to stupid places because you're stupid, because you're just doing what everybody else does. You know, they put their hand in the fire, I put my hand in the fire. They take their hand out, I take my hand out. I mean, I'm being stupid. I'm a herd instinct rather than an individual. And so, but no one ever persecutes the conformist. You want to avoid persecution? Go with the flow. Go with the crowd. Just move with everybody else and you will avoid any persecution. Because you'll never change the world. You'll never fish for men. You'll never catch one if you just like them. When the church becomes exactly the same as the world, then the church may as well pack up shop and go home, because it's not got anything to say or offer, has it? If how we live is the same as how they live, well, we may as well go out and join them, because they're not going to come and join us, because it's exactly the same. There's no difference. To catch the world, we have to be different. But if we're different, we're bound to be persecuted. So blessed are you when men persecute you, hate you and revile. Rejoice and be glad, because look at the good company you're in. They, in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. You're like Moses. They always hated Moses, didn't they? They grumbled and complained the whole way across the wilderness. Or you're like Elijah. He felt so alone. He was down there by himself. He said, God, there's no one left. And God said, well, actually, there's 450 knees that haven't yet bowed to Baal. And Jeremiah, they dropped him down a well, left him down there to die. And they, it just goes on and on. Those who are the prophets of their age are always saying the politically incorrect. The people who speak the politically correct speak are never saying anything. They've got nothing to say. And they've got nothing to do. And they don't change the world. And everybody loves them and claps them and rejoices in them. It's great to have them back again, because they're telling us that we are wonderful, which is the message everyone really believes deep down in their hearts, isn't it? And we like to hear how wonderful we are. You're not, you know. The problem is we're dreadful sinners. We're liars. We're corrupt. By nature, we are corrupted. And we prefer evil over righteousness. It's just our natural instinct is to do that which is wrong. That's not a message people like to hear. They like the power of positive thinking, don't they? You're a good person who could be better. No, you're a rotten person who's got no chance of being any better. I mean, which message do you think the world wants to hear? It doesn't matter how corrupt people are. Their family think they're nice. It's always interesting being at funerals and watching people and hearing the messages being said. It doesn't matter how criminal the person is. The family still want to say, but he was a very nice father and he was kind to the children and he patted the dog regularly. No, my friends. The message of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ is the truth. The truth sets you free. But those who speak the truth are going to be persecuted by the evil one and all his disciples, because the evil one is a liar from the beginning and an accuser, and he is the father of lies. And so he will always be arousing opposition, and you will always be persecuted if you care to stand differently to the world. So how are you going to catch people when you are preaching the gospel like this? Well, Notice verse 16. In some ways, verse 16 is what the whole Sermon on the Mount is about. For he says there, in the same way, let your light shine before men, that they may see your good works and praise your Father in heaven. Ponder that for a moment. Just think about it. Say I do a good work that you all see. You know, a little old lady wants to cross the road out there, and so I helped her across the road. Who would you praise if you saw that? Well, you'd praise me, wouldn't you? He's an Australian, but he still seems to be good-mannered. Maybe the Kiwi culture is just kind of washing across him. You know, maybe he's different when he's over here. Maybe he's learnt a bit from us. You could praise yourself, couldn't you? But what Jesus is saying is, you do the kinds of good works where people will see it and say, God is at work in that man. It's not just any old good work we're talking about, but the good works that will bring praise to God the Father. Those kinds of good works. Now, nothing wrong with helping little old ladies across the street, by the way. Unless they don't want to go across the street, then it's really naughty to do that to them. You mustn't do that, right? But that in itself is not the kind of good work that he's speaking about here. It's the kinds of good works that will bring praise to the Father in heaven. People will say that person is not just a good person, that person is a Christian person. Well, now, what kind of good works are those? Well, they're the kinds of good works that fulfil the law and the prophets. And so from chapter 5, verse 17, all the way across to chapter 7, verse 12, we then have Jesus explaining the good works that bring glory to God the Father. And the good works that bring glory to God the Father are to fulfil the law the Christian way. Now, I told you I was going to give you the whole three chapters. That's because I'm doing a little cheat. I'm going to do a big leap across these three chapters. But because some of you know them and because all of you need to know them, let me do a quick run through what they're about. That is, in chapter 5, Jesus keeps on saying, well, you've got to keep the law better than the Pharisees. The principle is simple. The Pharisees... download philipjensen.com or go to the website, go to the Facebook, and you'll find a whole series of sermons on the Sermon on the Mount. You can go through it there slowly, bit by bit. But the principle is simple. The Pharisees kept the law by minimising its requirements all the time. It's like the way in which we pay tax. You know, how do you pay tax? You go to your tax lawyer and say, how can I avoid paying as much as possible? Well, how can I minimise what is required of me? You don't ask for avoidance. Avoidance is illegal. Minimisation. You ask them to minimise your tax so you have to pay the absolute minimum required. It's the same in learning. You know, the teacher says to you, here are three good books on the subject, and you immediately put your hand up and say, which is the shortest? You know, or which is the one with the most number of pictures? Or do I have to read all three, or can I only read one? Or can I just read the introduction? Will that give it to me? If I just read the introduction and the conclusion, you minimise what is required of you. Why? Because the citizen doesn't want to pay tax. That's why. And the student doesn't want to learn anything. That's why. Well, education's a little byproduct that somebody happens to stumble across on the way through university while they're enjoying themselves. The student doesn't want to learn. The taxpayer doesn't want to pay. And so our method is to minimise requirements. That's what the Pharisees did. They were all about the law and law-keeping, but their method of argument was always to minimise the requirement. What Jesus says is, no, no, if you're going to be my disciple, you're going to catch men. You've got to obey the law of God because you want to obey the law of God from the heart. And therefore what you would do is maximise the requirement. It's the exact reverse. So you go to your tax accountant and say, New Zealand's in a really poor shape. Do you think there's ways in which we could pay more tax next year so as to give the government more chance to improve the state of our country? Now, you've then got to pay for the medical expenses of the tax accountant who's just had a heart attack as a result of what you've said, and you've got to make sure that you're not going to be tried up for manslaughter. But, leaving that little problem aside, that is the person who wants the government to have more, to do better for our community. And the student who says, sir, there's only three on the list. Could I ask for some more books? I mean, I really want to do this properly. I really want to understand. I actually want to learn. Are these the only three books on the subject? Could I write more? Could I read more? Now, again, the teacher has problems with that kind of student too. Get a life kit. Go and have a kick of a football. But do you see the difference? So Jesus is saying, okay, the commandment says you shall not murder. What does you shall not murder mean? It means you shall not even hate your brother. Because if you hate him, you've already murdered him in your heart. The difference between the person who hates his brother and the person who murders his brother is the bloke who did it has got more courage and an opportunity. That's all. Because the hatred's already there. That's the character. And so, over and again, in illustration after illustration on adultery, divorce, on oaths, on eye for an eye, it's all the same. It's how do you maximise the law of God? And then he turns in chapter 6 to say, don't do your righteousness in front of men in order to be seen by them so that they will praise you. Okay? You mustn't show off like that. And he gives you three illustrations about giving aid, to giving money, or praying, or fasting, which you see through to chapter 6, verse 18. Because you look like you're praying to God. But in fact, you're praying on the neighbours around about. So I have a really long, complicated prayer, deep and profound and zealous and, oh, and wonderful Elizabethan language. And you think, oh, that man is so spiritual. And I think, good, they think good of me. I'm not praying to God, am I? But when I pray to God, that's between me and God. It's nothing to do with you, Mob. If I'm praying so that you will think much of me, I'm not praying. When I pray to God, I'm putting my life in his hands. I don't need you to be watching me. That's something you do privately. That's something you don't show off. And the more super spiritual the person is out the front, the less spiritual they are in reality. And so he illustrates that with giving money as well. You know, so many charities, they're all about giving money. They're not about giving money. They're advertising how charitable they are. You know, big newspaper account, big newspaper article. Bill Gates gives $1 million to. Well, Billy, $1 million for Bill is less than 5 cents for me, isn't it? I give 5 cents. Am I going to ring up the newspaper and say, hey, put it in the newspaper. Philip Jensen's given 5 cents. He's really generous. He's a wonderful person. Think well of him. If you really want to give your money secretly. Because then the reason you're giving is generosity alone, not public relations advertising. Hear the difference? Jesus said, and then he talks in 16:9, chapter 6, verses 19 through to chapter verse 34, about what we're seeking in life. What are our priorities in life? And he says in verse, where's that classic verse? 33, isn't it? But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. Because what do the pagans run after? What you eat, what you drink, what you wear. I haven't been in a newspaper, news agent, is that what you call a newspaper shop here in New Zealand yet? But I guarantee when I go in there, there'll be all these magazines. And when you look at all the magazines, you check. They're all about what you eat, what you drink, what you wear. That's what all our advertisements are about. What you eat, what you drink, what you wear. Go home and watch television. Oh, don't waste your time. But go home and watch television. And what are the advertisements about? What you eat, what you drink, what you wear. And Jesus says, life is not about what you eat. It's not about what you drink. It's not about what you wear. It's about righteousness. It's about seeking God's kingdom and his righteousness. Because God provides our food and our clothing. Get the right perspective on it. And so in chapter 7 he talks about our relationships with each other. And so you see what happens in this big section in the middle of the Sermon on the Mount? He's showing you the kind of good deeds to live, the way to live, that will make people say, he's different. He's not like the rest of us. He's got a different value system. He's got a different passion for the things of God. He's got a different priority system in his life. He's got a different kind of religion. See, all the religions of the world are about fasting and feasting and showing off. Bells and smells and candles and bowings and scrapings and crossings and oxes, bloxes to this and that person. Dressing up like the Mikado doesn't make you any closer to God. Never can, never will. What's in your heart is what God knows. And so our life as Christians, as disciple makers, has to be radically different, uncomfortably different for the people around about us. We're not like them. Well, all that leads to the general way of fulfilling the law, the golden rule of 7:12, do unto others as you would have them do to you, for that sums up the law and the prophets. And then he returns to his theme. Chapter 7, verse 13. Are you all there with me? Chapter 7, 13. The theme that comes up the home stretch. Enter through the narrow gate. For wide is the gate, broad is the road that leads to destruction. Many enter through it. But small is the gate, narrow the road that leads to life. And only a few find it. Now remember the context? See, the trouble is, you see, Sermon on the Mount so long ago, we've forgotten the context. The context of the Sermon on the Mount is chapter 4, verse 25. Large crowds from Galilee, Decapolis, Jerusalem, Judea, the regions across the Jordan followed him, and the disciples are saying, "You beauty, look at them all! Thousands of them! Isn't this marvellous? We've picked the winner here!" And Jesus comes away and says, many people on the road to destruction, but those who find the life are very few. Hey, wouldn't we like St. John's to be overflowing morning and evening, so we move down to St. Margaret's morning and evening? And wouldn't we like St. Margaret's to be school to be overflowing morning and evening, so we've got to use it morning, afternoon and evening? And wouldn't we like it overflowing like that, so that actually we have to build a bigger plant here? And wouldn't we like to have tens of thousands in church everywhere? Yes, yes, yes. Of course we would, but no. No, no, broad is the way that leads to condemnation. Many are on it. Narrow is the road, and few there are that find it, that leads to eternal life. Don't be seduced by crowds and popularity. There are churches around, I don't know. I don't know of any in Christchurch, but I'm sure it's here. I guarantee there's some mega kind of charismatic church that people are saying, oh, they've got it right. Look at the big crowds. No. You do not judge a church getting it right by having big crowds. The size of the crowd is an irrelevance to the truth of the gospel that is being preached. If anything, it's a counter-evidence of the truth. No, no. The changed heart is the evidence. The changed person. The living differently. That's the evidence. And that evidence, that transformation of you so that you maximise on God rather than minimising on God, that change is the one which will catch others into the kingdom of heaven. Because they'll see you and say, you're different. What is it about you? That is the person who will come into the kingdom of heaven. Indeed, he goes on looking at false prophets and true prophets, and he says in verse 21 of chapter 7, and I now come to the, I think, one of the most awful verses in the whole Bible. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, didn't we prophesy in your name? Didn't any in your name drive out demons and perform many miracles? See, that's what Jesus was doing, driving out demons, performing miracles, speaking the words of God. Didn't we do all the stuff that you were doing? And then I will tell them plainly, I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers. Isn't that an awful verse? Of all the things I ever want Jesus to say to me, verse 23 of chapter 7 is not one of them. I cannot imagine any words that would be more dreadful than to have Jesus on the last day to me say, I never knew you, away from me, you evildoer. I don't care how many sermons I've preached, I don't care how many, it's an irrelevance. I never want those words ever said to me. Because they're the words of hell itself, aren't they? Now, successful big ministries are an irrelevance. And that's what Jesus is teaching his disciples in the Sermon on the Mount. And he has to teach them that because he is so successful. And they don't know yet that the man that they've left their nets to follow I'll let you into a secret. They don't know. He's going to be crucified, isn't he? They don't know that. They just see the crowd pleaser and think, yeah, I'm in the right group. No. He's going to be crucified publicly. And some of them will be too. And he's going to invite them to share in it. For he's going to say to them, unless you deny yourself, take up your cross and follow me, you'll never be my disciple. The way to catch people is by dying for your beliefs. And if you're not willing to die for them, you can't live for them. If you've got nothing in your life that you're willing to die for, you've got nothing in your life that you're living for. And if you've got nothing in your life you're living for, you've got no message to take to the world. Blessed are you when men persecute you, revile you, and hate you, and say all manner of evil, because you're in the right company. Woe unto you when all men speak well of you, for so they do to the false prophets of old. And so, enter through the narrow gate, my friends, for wide is the gate and broad is the road that leads to destruction, and many enter through it. But small is the gate and narrow the road that leads to life, and only a few find it. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank and praise you for the Lord Jesus Christ, for his life and his teaching, but also, Father, for his death, his resurrection. And we pray, Father, that as he established your kingdom here on earth, that we might be those who so seek righteousness and the kingdom as to enter in by the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in your kingdom, we might live such lives of kingdom dwelling, such lives that reflect you and your ways, such lives of good works that bring praise to you, that indeed we might be the salt and the light of this world, that we might be the city on the hill, that we might stand out so different that people will glorify you, but will also hear of the message that we preach of repentance and forgiveness and of the kingdom of heaven in the death and resurrection of Jesus, and may come to that life which you alone can give and be saved. So please be with us, Father. For those of us here tonight who do not yet know you, bring us, please, Father, into your kingdom. And for those of us who do know you, give to us such an outpouring of your Spirit that we might do those good works which will bring praise and glory to you. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.